You'd open your Bibles to John chapter 13. I'd like to go back for one more look at this text in particular as we're working through this entire concept of what the one another's look like in the Bible, what body life ought to look like. And we're, of course, taking our dynamic from 2 Corinthians 3:18. That as we with unveiled face, beholding His glory, are transformed from glory to glory. This is not about techniques. This is not about learning how to love by doing or not doing certain things. It's about be fixed on the wonder of the grace of Christ and drinking it in until it does its work and makes us new. Man's religion is always rooted in one more task, one more effort. And that is not what this is about. It is the Spirit of God changing us while we behold Him. That's what we're after. And so we've looked at a lot of things in this passage as we've seen Jesus on the night when He was betrayed, washing the disciples' feet and displaying a love in that hour that was just beyond compare. And we don't want to just walk away and say, well, that's a great example, let's do that. No, we want to just dwell there and let that sink in and say, Spirit of God, make me like that. Fill me with that love so that that love overflows to others. That's what we're after. Well, I want to come back then and just look at a connection between this kind of love that we see here and four other things. So this is, if you will, kind of the practical application to part of what we've been looking at for these last weeks. And then we'll make a good entree for us into the next week, God willing. We'll start off in Romans, re-examining some things there in terms of how we are to love one another. The first connection is given to us here in verse 17. This is at the end of His having washed the other's feet and then saying in 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. And if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do just as I have done, not in the physical, but in the heart. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. And here's the phrase we want to capture first. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Blessed are you if you do them. The first connection I want to make here is between love and happiness. And of course, those of you that have been with us all the way through this, you know, we're not talking about the world's poor counterfeits of love. We're not talking about some outward sentimentality that just, well, we just came through Valentine's Day. We saw a lot of that sentimentality, didn't we? A lot of very icky, sweet cards that were written. I like the candy, but the cards get a little weird. I kind of go back to my Mad Magazine days when I was a kid. Kiss and hug, smack your sweetie on the mug. That's a Valentine's Day poem. I like that one. That one works. But we're not talking about the world's kind of love and the counterfeits of love that the world offers, which is merely attraction or merely a sense of goodness toward other people, just kind of a general nice attitude toward folks and life. And we're not talking about lust, which is that empty burning that isn't love at all, but so often seems to be portrayed as love. We're looking at this divine love that pours itself out in incomprehensible ways. Jesus kind of love. It isn't rooted in just, well, I'm going to make you feel good, but it's rooted in my heart and mind is to change your life in spiritual things for eternity. That's love. And that love endures and accomplishes. And that's what we've seen so far. But there is this connection here between happiness and love in the words that Jesus has given to us. It sparks something for us, that happiness doesn't ultimately come from being loved, but from loving. It's just the opposite of the world. In the world, our whole concept is, if only I was X, I could be happy. Jesus said, no. Happy are you if you know and do these things. That's happiness. And because we fail at finding true, biblical, spiritual, Christ-centered happiness, we continue to try and do things that simply take away the pain of not being happy. That's what pornography is. That's what alcohol is. That's what drugs are. That's what illicit sex is. That's what fame and fortune is. It's saying, I just want something to at least take away the pain if it doesn't ultimately make me happy. And of course it can't. Because you were designed to be conformed to the image of Christ. And that's what makes you happy. And when you look at the cross, that's happiness. Because he says, the pouring out of myself for you. It's so different than what the world tries to foist off on us. Tolstoy, the great author, remarked later in his life that in his journey he began thinking that if he could just be... He was born into a wealthy family, but he said, if wealth will make me happy. And he pursued. And he was, and a lot of people don't realize, he was a businessman before he was ever an author. And he became what in our day would be a multimillionaire to a billionaire. He pursued and he was a success. And you know as well as I do, there is nothing worse than getting what you wanted and then finding out it's empty. If I can just marry that person, they'll make me happy. No, they won't. No, they won't. And if you put that pressure on them, you'll just make both of you miserable. It's not meant to make us happy. It's meant to be a place where we can love out. And that makes us happy. That's good. So Tolstoy earned millions. And it was nothing. And he realized it was nothing. And so in his autobiography, he says, I decided, well, then happiness is going to be found in fame and recognition. And he writes War and Peace. That mammoth book that no one's ever read. But it sure made him famous. Because everybody's seen it, and it's probably holding a door somewhere in your house. Or under a short leg on your bed or something. But he wrote it, and this massive tome gets written, and he is catapulted to worldwide fame, and it's empty. And he recognizes it. So he says, I'm looking around me, and I see these people, and I see their relationships and their families, and I think, that's it. And he marries. And 13 children later, he says, I'm still empty. And what plagues me is these little children are going to die someday. And they're going to be as empty as I am. It's that that finally brings him to Christ. What are you looking for? What's your happiness? If I only had the right job, if I only had the right ministry, if I only had the right mate, if I only had the right clothes, if I only had the right place where I could fit in, if I only had, fill in the X. And what you see here is Jesus saying, no, 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 no. I've just washed your feet. I've just told you I'm going to die for you. You will be happy. You will be blessed. Makarios, happy, if you know these things and do them. That's where it is. And we settle for everything else under the sun, and we let everything else under the sun continue to not make us happy and disappoint us. Two things. Happy are you if you know these things. That's why we're spending all this time just focusing on Christ and the outworking of His own love. Because we want to know real love, not the fake stuff that the world keeps tossing at us. We want what love looks like divinely given. You got to know that love if you're going to know happiness. But knowing what real love looks like versus its counterfeits by virtue of being loved by Christ. We had one verse read out of 1 John. The verse that came after it said, we love Him because He first loved us. It was in the perceiving, the drinking in of His great love for us that then produces the love out of us. At least His kind of love. But secondly, it's if you know these things and if you do them. The last 2 days I was speaking at a men's conference in Michigan, a men's retreat, and we were sitting down at the table, and this one guy says to me, we're talking about books. You know, books, it's not only does it happen in reform circles, but then you become a pastor, and we need like a 12-step program for not buying books. I remember being at an Alistair Begg conference, and the guy who runs his bookstore got up and he said, my name is Phil and I haven't bought a book in 3 days. And the whole group there, 600 men, said, hi, Phil. It was like, it's like we were in the meeting, you know? Everybody knew what that was. So I'm talking with this guy and we're talking books, and I finally said, well, have you read? And he said, boy, I've got it, but I've never read it. And I said, well, have you read? He said, well, I got it, but I've never read it. And I said, well, have you read it? He said, I got it, but I've never. You can have the best library in the world, and if you haven't read any of it, it doesn't make any difference. Happy are you if you know these things and do them. I mean, in high school, I thought maybe if I just put a textbook under my pillow, osmosis would cause me to gain it. So you know what you do every time you get ready to get serious about reading the Bible again? You go out and buy another new Bible. Got about 8 translations? Because you think the new Bible somehow is going to make reading the Bible new? No, you just got to read the Bible you got. You'd be amazed what's in there. Knowing what love consists in is nothing if it's left to itself. It's doing love that makes love love. It's loving. It's pouring out. And you will find happiness, God's brand of happiness, when you know how great His love is for you, and then from that it can spill out. To only know and not give love is to just grow cranky and selfish. It's that simple. I know you've met people like that. Selfish people are never happy. They can't be happy because they can never get enough. They're like large, bottomless pits. And you can pour into them till the day is done and you will never make them happy. Because they're meant to be giving out, not just taking in. And we are love leeches. We want to suck it out of everybody else and not give them anything in return. And that's not going to make you happy. You may be here today bitter because you haven't received love from someone. And I will tell you, that is exactly it. You thought if you could just get their love, it would make you happy, and they haven't given it to you, and you have turned into a bitter crank. It's not because they didn't love you. It's because you didn't love. That's Jesus' point. That's where it goes. And to only give love, but not know and draw from His love so that it comes out of that fountain, well, that's to just grow exhausted and resentful. Have you ever done that? Have you felt like you've poured out and you've poured out and you've poured out and you said, you know what? I've done that. I've loved and loved and loved and I haven't gotten anything back. And now you're ticked off about it. You know why? Because you didn't love. You invested. And your investment didn't give you a proper return. You were looking for what you could get back and it didn't make you happy because you didn't get it returned. And so you're back in the same place. So, here's Christ not being loved very well in return by anybody. And is He miserable? See, one of the realities of the glory of who our God is, and I fear we've really lost the reality of this, God is ineffably joyful. He's not grim by nature. I don't know where we got this idea that God is just grim. He's right on the edge of ticked off 24 hours a day. That's not God. God is eternally, completely happy. Although He experiences all of the heartache of watching His Son die, He never ceases to be a God of joy. But it's in His giving out. God so loved the world that He gave. That's what the love did. It gave. And His joy is in that giving out of His love. And so Jesus is saying, I want you to make the connection. You've watched me. You've heard me. You've been through this demonstration. Now, happy are you if you know it and do it. And especially if you know the fountain of His love in such a fashion that you can't help but have it spill out to others. Man, that's happiness. That's the connection that He wants. I have gotten to the place in my own life where I find myself sinning or failing, and I stop and I say, what has grown defective in my love? Either in my perception of His love for me or the outworking of that love toward others. Because that's always going to be the root. That's where it's going to be. There's a second one here. Second connection that you need to see. Those of you who haven't been with us for the previous ones, I hope this won't seem too detached as we work through these. It's in 3:19. It's almost so subtle that you could run by it. He talks about the fact that He's going to be betrayed. The scripture needs to be fulfilled, that he who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. And so I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I'm He. The connection here is between love and disclosure. God is a disclosing God. A revealing God. Love lets others in and it reveals its heart and its intentions. It risks, if we can say it, nakedness. You know what keeps people bound in sin? Secretness. Hiding. Deceiving. Lying. Keeping things out of sight, not wanting to be discovered. Understand, it's painful at times to be discovered, to be seen for who you are, because other people are not going to love you the way you'd like to be loved. You think you'll be happy if they only know the persona. You're wrong. God's a disclosing God. The Bible begins with disclosure. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Let me tell you about myself. And God continues that course all the way through. So he helps us understand how we got here. He starts with the creation story. I want to disclose to you who you are and how you got here and what you were made like. And I want you working with all the information and what my eternal purposes are. I want you to know what you were made for. And then he tells Adam, I want you to know what's dangerous in the garden. I'm not going to hide it from you. It's not a secret. That tree will kill you if you eat it. Don't eat of it. He discloses it. He doesn't hide it somewhere. I am so distressed, especially in the church right now, over lunatic approaches to the Bible, like the Bible code, because it implies God's trying to keep things hidden. And unless you have the ring, you can't decode it and know what God wants to say. That's a lie. And it keeps people bound. God didn't write the Bible in code. He wrote it in plain, simple language so you can pick it up and read it and understand it. But we're wanting these hidden things. You know what I found out about studying Greek and Hebrew? When you're done working through all the stuff in the original, it comes out looking just like English. The sentence usually says what it says. You want to run off to seminary so you can know the secrets of the Scripture. You know what the secrets of the Scripture are? That's exactly what he said out loud. There's no secrets. He gives it to us in the most amazing way. Just a little while ago, I reviewed a short book called The Secret Message of Jesus. What was secret about what Jesus said? Absolutely nothing. Ronald Reagan was not the great communicator. God is. He knows exactly how to say what he means and say it clearly so people can comprehend it. He did it in an endless group of coherent sentences. You know, the truth is we don't want them. We want secrets. But God's not a God of secrets. He's a God of disclosure. Oh, he's infinite, and there are mysteries in him that we can't know now, but we're going to spend eternity doing one thing, searching him out, because he wants to be disclosed. He wants to be glorified. And all the glorifying of God is the revealing of God for who and what he is. You don't make something out of God to glorify him, make him better than he is. You simply get a comprehension of who he really is. That's what glorifies him. We've got these backwards notions. So he tells Adam, listen, this is what sin is. If you disobey me, that's sin. And it's going to kill you. No hidden message there. It was the enemy who said, oh, God's got a secret. No, he doesn't. He told Adam what was good and what was provided, and then he walked with Adam in the cool of the day and showed him who he was and was with him. And then we walk through the scripture and we find out how God has dealt with mankind in all sorts of different circumstances. And we get especially when we get to the unfolding of the New Testament, we hear what his eternal plan is, the summing up of all things in Christ and bringing all things and his children. You know, what's the big secret of what God's doing in your life? There is no secret. What he's doing in your life is conforming you to the image of his Son. He said it in plain terms. It's wonderful. And we're looking for stuff under rocks. God comes and tells Adam, I'm going to appoint a Savior for you. The seed of the woman is going to come and bruise the serpent's head. He gives the law. He tells us what holiness looks like when it's lived out in life. And then phrases it, actually, a magnificent anomaly in the Hebrew. That while the statements are imperatives, they're actually stated as, or while they appear to be imperatives, they're actually stated as indicatives. It is his promise written in stone that when he's done with you, you will have no other gods before him. And you won't. You won't bear false witness, and you won't commit adultery, and you won't covet. That's his promise, written in stone with his hand. Thou shalt not. This is what I do in Christ. And then he tells us about our sinful condition because We're too blind to understand it. And then he reveals to us how to be justified. And then he tells us, and I'll give you my spirit so that I can begin to conform you to the image of Christ. And then I promise you that one day you'll be glorified. There's nothing hidden in all that. And then he says, let me tell you about eternity. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it weren't so, I wouldn't have told you that. But I go away to prepare a place for you so that when I come again, I'll take you to myself and you'll be with me forever. There's no secret there. It's all out on the table. It's our foolishness that looks for secrets. Genesis 18:17, when God was getting ready to rain judgment down on Sodom and Gomorrah, the Lord said, quote, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall be surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. That's why he gave us scripture, so that we can know. And in Amos 3:7, for the Lord does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. He lets us in. Doesn't make it inaccessible and hard. Or Matthew 13:10. And here was a great question. If that's all true, Reed, then what about this? Then the disciples came to him and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, well, to you it's been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not been given. And people just read that, see that? God's sneaky? Just hiding stuff? No, he isn't. You forget that he shifted to this pattern when they kept rejecting what he was already preaching, and that he never once refused one who came and said, will you tell me what that means? But the disclosure was going to be personal. Well, come to me. I'll unfold it. I'll tell you. And he always did. And so, just two chapters after this, John 15, Jesus is going to say, no longer do I call you servants. For the servant does not know what his master's doing, but I've called you friends. For all that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. I'm revealing him. In his high priestly prayer in John 17, he's going to say, Father, I manifested your name to them. I made them know you. Merciful, gracious, glorious. God reveals his own sovereignty, even though it opens up all sorts of speculations as to how such a good and sovereign God can also allow sin to do the damage it has in our world. And he says, I'm not afraid of the questioning. I'm not afraid of the uncomfortability. I will disclose myself to you. We fail there, don't we? This is where we fail to love. That's why intimacy ceases to be. This is hardest for men, isn't it, guys? To disclose ourselves to our wives, those that are closest to us, or our kids. Really tell them our hearts, our minds, our thoughts. That's what love does. Love discloses. It opens up. We run from it. Because we think we'll be happy if we hide. And it's a lie. In this passage, Jesus has no problem confessing down in verse 21 that he was troubled in spirit as he faced the ramifications of Judas's betrayal. He said, not worried about whether or not some of you think I'm going to look weak or fearful myself. I'm telling you, this is how it's affected me. And then in the garden, weeping as though it were great drops of blood sweat from his forehead. He looks at his disciples and says, my soul is sorrowful to death. I want you to know what's going on right here. It's powerful. And we hide, especially in the church, because, of course, the great unspoken secret is Christians still sin. We don't want anybody to know. But then you can't love people well unless you reveal yourself and especially reveal Christ. There's a third connection. In 21 through 28, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and he testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. See, Jesus opens it right up, doesn't he? Who is it? He says, "Well, I'll give the sop to the one who's going to betray me. No, no secret. I can tell you." Astounding. They didn't get it, but he did it. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It's he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I've dipped it." And so when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him, and Jesus said to him, "Well, what you're going to do, do quickly." The third connection I want you to see between God's kind of love, true love, this powerful, transforming love, is the connection between love and fear. Love and fear. Love for others looks for strength and assurance from on high so as to communicate that to others. Let me translate that into real simple terms. If you're panic-struck all the time, it's a little hard to encourage others to trust Christ. A little tough, isn't it? Yeah, trust Christ. Trust Christ. Well, are you trusting Christ with your problem? Well, hey, that's my problem. But you need to trust Christ with yours. Oh, really? Why is that? Well, he can manage it. Doesn't seem to be managing yours. Cut our own witness off at the knees. I'm not saying pretend to not have fear. I'm saying understand the knowledge of the love of God so that it really does deal with your fear. That's what I'm after. In Daniel 10:19, when the angel appears to Daniel, he says, "O man greatly loved, fear not." You see the connection. He says the same thing to Mary. You're loved by God, so don't fear. Let me step aside here because there may be some of you here who don't know Christ. And I'll be honest with you, you have everything in the world to be terrified about if you're not His. Romans 8:28 was not written by Bobby McFerrin. It does not say, "Don't worry, be happy," as a generic clause. It says, "All things will work together for the good to those who love God and to them who are the called according to His purpose." If you are not in Christ, you should be terrified out of your mind this moment, because everything in this world is conspiring against you to destroy you. You have an enemy and you are at his behest. Scripture says you are taken captive by his will when he sees fit. And you are under the influence of the prince and the power of the air. That is your condition, and it is frightful. And if it is not changed, you will spend an eternity under the wrath of God. You have no guarantees. The astounding thing is that same God who must judge sin because he is righteous and holy also is the one who appeals to you through the voice of Christ and all of those who have served throughout the centuries and says, "But come to me and be reconciled. I gave the blood of my son for you." That same God. But if you are left to yourself, you ought to be so frightened. This is a terrifying world if you don't belong to Him. But if you do belong to Him, what Scripture says is so abundantly true. If God be for us, who can be against us? In the final analysis, who can really be against us? Not that we don't have enemies, but there's not a whole lot they can do. And so in 2 Timothy, Paul writes, For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love. There's that connection again. And self-control. That's Don't you see it in Jesus? Don't you think at this moment, when he knows he's about to be betrayed, how is it that he is in perfect calm and peace? Having his meal, instructing his loved ones on how to love, communicating to them that he's about to be betrayed. And when they say, who is it? He says, well, I'll show you. And he dips the sop and hands it to him. And then in perfect control and peace says, now what you're going to do, go do quickly. How does he do that? He is so perfectly loved by the Father. And he just lives there. No panic. No terror. No falling apart, even knowing what he's about to face, but he knows how loved he is. I have grown very angry at the fear-mongering of our news broadcasters, but I grow even more angry at the fear-mongering of Christians who are putting panic and fear into the hearts of God's people if they don't know the secret codes of the Bible. What kind of garbage is that? It was very distressing to watch all of that come up at the Y2K time. Christians leading the charge to put people into panic rather than to fix their hearts and minds on the love of God. Atrocious. If you're listening to people who are filling your heart and mind with all sorts of stories about secret societies and the New World Order and all the Bilderbergers and the Illuminati and all this stuff that you can't possibly sort out, turn it off, burn it, throw it away. It is fear-mongering. And it's not love. It destroys the faith that God's people have in Him and trust for Him. I'm distressed by this. It's wrong. 1 John 4:18, which we had read, is so clear. Set in the context of what's going to happen when God finally comes and judges sin, He reminds us there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Why do we fear the punishment of God? Because we don't understand His love. As we were driving to Michigan, Skye got out her Bible, said, okay, it's question and answer time. And we went to Romans 5, and coming out of the end of Romans 4 and into Romans 5, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We're no longer on that side of the war. We used to be at battle with Him, struggling for who has the right of supremacy over our souls. And now that battle's over and we've changed sides. We don't live there anymore. And we have peace with Him. And it's because of that peace then that we can face the rest of the things as you work through that passage. But as we talked about it together, it just came back and it was just so precious to my heart as we just discussed this. What it means to be justified. Christian, please lock into this again, will you? Because when you were saved, it isn't that you were just forgiven. If that's all you were, you're in bad shape. But a lot of Christians live like that. I was forgiven, and now I just better toe the line, and or everything else is going to go out the window. That is not salvation. Any person can be convicted of a crime and go to jail and serve their sentence. And when they get out, you know what their problem is? They're still guilty. They've paid for their crime. They owe nothing back to the state, if you will, but they're still guilty. That's why we don't call them just normal people, but we call them ex-cons. They're still guilty. That isn't salvation. Justification is being declared righteous with the righteousness of Christ. So he says, you're not guilty anymore. It's all removed. That's salvation. That's why there's no fear in judgment. Because we stand before a God who has already acquitted us at that bar and said, guess what? No more. Sin's been dealt with, and you are righteous with the righteousness of my Son. You're not guilty anymore. That's salvation. Now, that's why we don't fear God. That's why we don't fear God. That's love. God so loved that he gave his only begotten Son, you see, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life, and be not just walk away from the judgment bar forgiven, but justified. And we still fear. We fear in an unhealthy way. We fear as though somehow that good news is just too good to really believe. But beloved, that is the gospel, and we can't believe anything less. That's where we are. I want you, child of God, to be perfected in love. How? By plunging yourself into the revelation of the love of Christ till it saturates you and seeps out of every pore. You want to be free? Find out how loved you are, and you'll be free to love other people even if they don't love you back. That's the way he loved. So last one. Our time's gone. It's in the closing verses of this chapter, picking up in verse 31 and 32. Now when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Say what? There's a lot of glorifying going on there, and not sure exactly what all that means. But what he's letting you in on is, well, just look at the first phrase. Now is the Son of Man glorified. He's about to die for sin. And what does it mean for the Son of Man to be glorified? To be revealed for the grace and mercy he's about to accomplish at Calvary for us. Just being revealed. He's being exposed. And as a result, God is glorified in him. How do I know what God the Father's like? Because he's the one who sent the Son to die. And so the revealing of Christ is the revealing of the Father. That's what he wants. And so the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him, and now, catch this. And if God is glorified in him, if God is revealed through what Christ does, his person and work, then God will also glorify him in himself. He will reveal even more of Christ, and he does that, how? In himself. Bringing Christ back into where there's the fullest revelation of himself. And there is this love thing that happens in the Trinity, where the members of the Trinity so delight in one another that they want everybody else to know how wonderful the other one is. And so you know what he does for us? He says, well, I've made you so that you might glorify me. In other words, I want to invite you into the way that the Trinity loves its own members. Whoa. Show me to them. The Holy Spirit came to do one thing. Reveal Christ. Christ came to reveal the Father. The Father says that it's his desire that all men would honor the Son as they honor the Father. See this reciprocal thing? And now he says, okay, join me. God says to the Christian, join me. Come on in. Be a part of this. Do you understand the divine call there? I mean, it's transcendent. There is nothing that love can do that is more wonderful than others, this is love's apex, than to bring others to know the glory of our God in Christ. There's love. It's the highest level. It's what we need to do with each other on a regular basis. To expose one another to God's great love. How He's met us. How His Word has spoken to us. How we've come to understand Him more. And then to feed each other on that. When I'm going through trial or difficulty, I have found that for me, the thing that is best is to get a hold of tapes or literature where people just continue to make God bigger and bigger and bigger. Now, not because He needs to be inflated, but because my vision of Him has gotten so small. And as we do that with one another, beloved, when somebody's going through a trial, please tell them how good God is. Tell them how glorious He is. Tell them how full of love He is. Tell them how patient He is, how forgiving He is, how ineffably glorious He is, how faithful to His promises He is, how wonderful He is. Just tell each other how good He is. Love on each other. By pointing one another to the glory of Christ. By saying, look at my Savior. Look what He did. Look how He is. Surely He'll meet your need. Surely He'll carry you through. Surely He'll walk with you. Surely He'll bring to pass all the things that He's promised. Please just look at my God. Look at my Christ. That's Jesus in this passage. He's wanting us to see the Father. Remember the opening chapter of the book of Romans, how it is that in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed. Why does it need to be revealed? Because it was questioned in the garden. And so we needed to reverse that and come back and say, no, God wasn't sinning against Adam. He wasn't hiding anything. He wasn't being dark or surreptitious there, but was being good and gracious and awesome. It was the enemy who said, God isn't good. I mentioned a thing to you a couple weeks ago. Let me go back and close with it right now. Just bring it back to your remembrance. Because I had occasion yesterday again to talk about it. I told you about a gal that I met back when Sky and I had our first shower down in Maryland, wedding shower. And that sounded kind of weird, didn't it? Man, that's gonna go out on the airwaves, and somebody's gonna write a letter. And met this gal there who was going through a really tough time, and the group got into a discussion, and y'all heard this a couple weeks ago, so just bear with me. And I mentioned to her that God can't sin against her, and just what an impact that had on her. Matter of fact, 20 minutes later, she came rolling back up the street in her truck, and she rolled the window down with tears. She said, please tell me that again. Her life was hard. And then just about 2 months ago, with my Bible study group on a Thursday morning where most of those guys don't know Christ, I mentioned that again, and the guy sitting next to me said, please tell me that again. I just need to know that again. You mean God can't sin against me? He can't. It's not that He won't. His nature is such that He cannot sin. He is holy, and He can't be anything but holy. He can't sin against you. Maybe you don't understand what's going on, but God is not sinning against you. I was in this men's retreat yesterday, and I was sharing that example. And a pastor grabbed me afterwards and with tears in his eyes said, I need to hear that again. God can't sin against me. Our enemy hates us and does everything he can to diminish our view of God and to make his love wavering and speculative, and that God is somehow irritable and peevish and short-tempered, and all of those things are lies. All of those things are attempts on behalf of the enemy to make God look as though he's unrighteous. They are lies. And we need to constantly combat those lies to one another by reminding one another how glorious and good our God is. It's got to be an ongoing effort, because his campaign won't stop. The enemy will continue this till Christ returns. And so we need to carry that banner high. That's what it means to lift the banner up, don't you know? His banner over us is love. My God loves. He loves. Oh, that's too charismatic, isn't it? Well, I don't actually have a banner, right? So it's okay. But that's what... He's love. He's love. He's love. Wave the flag. And I know a lot of people have ruined it and made God's love seem sappy and sentimental and foolish. But you just go back to John 13, you won't get that picture. You'll find out what real love is. And that's what we're talking about here, that divine love. Oh, that just fills the soul. Father, you're so gracious to us, so full of splendor and magnificence, and your divine perfections are just so sweet and wonderful to contemplate. Please forgive us for constantly casting on you the shadow of our fallen notions of these things. We love poorly, and so we get it in the back of our heads somehow that you do too. And that's a lie. Lead us to anchor our souls in this. I ask for your people again today to just revel in it, to be awash in it, to make it the goal of our lives to jump in and search out your excellencies and never end in that. Even as you told us that the commission of the church is to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Make that so in our individual lives, in this congregation, to feed one another on those great things until Christ returns, I pray. In Jesus' name.